Go ahead and open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, if you would.
Matthew 5.
Mary ended the chapter. I find again and again and again, we use it all the time. We keep coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. If Christians read these chapters all the time, they'd probably be in a lot better straits, and they'd be in better shape. This is one of those verses that gets ignored. And I want to make sure we don't ignore it. But before saying that, I'll go ahead and start and give you the information, because you care about me and my family, you care about us. We're church. But I preface this just in advance, because you guys do care. I'm not sorrowing greatly. It was easily foreseen. I have enough perspective to recognize there are far worse things in life. But because, especially if you've been here a while, my parents used to visit every year. They were here a lot. And it's been a while since I've been capable of doing that. Anyways, my dad died yesterday morning. You know, he's had the cancer for almost 2 years now. And it was a rare type. And he was 79. And it wasn't unexpected. And yes, I'm going to miss him. And there's a little hole, obviously, when you lose a parent. I get that. I'm not downplaying it. But at the same time, it's not overwhelming. I stayed up through most of the night in contact with my family down in California, who were at his bedside, hospice, in his living room. And he died yesterday morning. And then I got myself together and put together some thoughts. And I went to a function where I was praying audibly, and the Toms were there, and Alfonso was there, and we were there, as you know, because I've announced it, to raise funds, scholarship money, to send worthy kids forward into college and their adulthood in honor of a deceased daughter of Greg and Lisa Alves at the age of 13. Perspective. Am I sorrowful that I will no longer see my father? Yes. But at 79 years of age, compared to losing a daughter at 13, the two aren't even on the same spectrum. Does everybody get that? And I don't know if I told everybody in here, but remember, my honorary granddaughter, her parents just gave birth to what would have been her younger sister. They already knew she was lacking part of her skull. They already knew much of her internal organs had not formed. Her lungs had never developed. But they carried her too close to term. She was brought forth premature, C-section. The parents held her. The grandparents held her, both sets. And then she died. Now she's in a little coffin in the ground in Sandy. She lived an hour. So I appreciate your concern for me and my family, and I thank you for all the prayers and love. And that's appropriate. But in perspective, and in just a small amount of time, because I was with my honorary granddaughter the other day because her parents were going back to the hospital, follow-up of the procedure so that the mom can heal up, because the little one's already dead. And so I took care of the sister, who's now a year and 4 months, doesn't know really that she lost that sibling, but she'll know it later. And then we're at the function for a girl who died at 13 in a car crash. Same perspective. Will I miss my father? Yes. But it's within the overall perspective of, that's a long life. And he was almost never sick in an entire day of his life until the very end. And he and my mom are married for 54 years. Everybody understands what I'm saying? My family isn't seeing it with that perspective. If you don't see with that perspective, you can become self-absorbed, self-focused. You can't see beyond the tip of your nose. And then something happens that's way worse, and you're not capable of extending the proper compassion and love to them because you're so overwhelmed with your own situation, which in perspective of history doesn't make any sense. We were just talking about ailing Christians in Sunday school, go back to their time period, how many people do you think during the Reformation days would have lived to be 79 years old? Not many at all. Early American history, 79. Not that many. So, perspective. Okay, what I would appreciate prayers for, I'll go down in the middle of June and I will preside over the graveside funeral service for my father. Won't be easy. Never buried a parent. So I would appreciate prayers for that. Difficult because you get an interesting mix of family members with differing views and understandings of the end of life, what comes after the grave, Christianity, quasi-Christianity, Catholicism thrown in, a variety of views, right? Maybe some New Ageism in there somewhere. But you've got to be careful, delicate stuff. You've got a lot of loving family members and people I'm close to. But at the same time, someone has died. Someone's been ushered out of this world. And I'm the one presiding over the service. And I'm using the Bible as my guide. I'm not going to lie. I need to be careful with my wording and how I phrase things. But I trust you understand the difficulty. I want to do it justice, but I want to be compassionate in truth. I can't leave things not said, but how things are worded is important. And so I would appreciate your prayers for that. Thank you. Verse 48 of Matthew 5. Christ is talking about loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. And he ends it with, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The first thing most Christians do, justification, they push that away, say there's no way we can reach perfection. That's a pie in the sky hope, so why even try? Would Christ have wasted the words of putting that into, especially after teaching, pray for your enemies and love those who persecute you, is he going to do that knowing that they're pointless words? They're unattainable. They're not really worth anything. I'm just saying it because they sound good. Did Christ ever do that once? If your first reaction is we can't do this, you've already done a disservice to what our Lord said. In fact, the very fact that Jesus said it, stamp it with an important. Put a behold before it in your mind. Elevate it where it belongs and say, my goodness, if that's what he's called me to, then I'm going to aim at it with all that is within me. And then you say, yeah, but Jeff, that's unattainable. Really? Peter tells us that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Mm-hmm. Yep. Paul tells us we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us.
Amen.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Mm-hmm. So Paul took this statement, Matthew 5:48, is striving for it, and in his striving for it, looked at those around him and said, okay, now as far as my example matches that, match mine. He brought it down to at least a more applicable level.
Yep.
Christ was the greatest man to ever live.
Yeah.
But he's giving his command to his followers. And then Paul adds in, to be imitator of me as I am of Christ. My point is, yes, it's correct. We will never be perfect in this world. But you know what the flip side of that truth is? If you never are striving for it, you won't even come close.
Yep.
You will wallow in immaturity as a believer because you said, that is too high. I'm never going to make it. Is a person a failure that goes out and runs every day trying to break the mile record? You know they don't have the physical anatomy to do it. They don't have the stamina. They don't have the strength. But they get better. They don't come anywhere near breaking the mile.
Yep.
But did they waste all that time? Nope. They run for months?
Nope.
No. But the person who just sits on the couch says, I'm not even going to do it. No one's going to be able to do that. I'm not a world-class athlete. They do nothing. At least the person that was moving forward is now here. That person's still there.
Mm-hmm. Right on.
Christ gave us this for a reason. My hope and my prayer is we will all take it seriously. When he says, be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, I can tell you right now, as a pastor of a lot of years and a Christian for many more, He means it.
Amen.
And if we fall woefully short and we're standing before him at his judgment seat, and he uses this verse as his litmus test and his plumb line, how crooked are we going to be? Well, Lord, I didn't aim at it because remember the parable he told about the talent and the person who buried his, because what could I possibly do with this? And you're a hard taskmaster? Yeah, but at least the one that had two doubled it. You did nothing. Right? Did everybody get the concept?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. That's my welcome and my call to service. We take these things seriously. When Christ says, be ye perfect as your Father is perfect, every believer should take that to heart. Have I been aiming at it? Yes. With failings and stuntingly for my entire Christian life? Yes. And because I have, am I further along now than I was 40 years ago? Yes. Am I still miles away from the end? Yes. But would I be here if I would have sat down years ago and said, who can do this? No. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a beautiful way to start our time together in this sanctuary. Biblical, old-fashioned church that we are, by looking at one statement from our Lord and Savior and recognizing not only how important it is for us to embrace it, but realizing that in the embracing it with full wholeheartedness of heart and mind, even if we come nowhere near the ultimate climax or peak, Father, we can't help but grow. There's a beatitude in this same portion of Scripture that says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Amen.
Father, we're never going to be filled if we don't hunger in that way. And as we hunger and get filled, yes, we're going to grow as believers. Our capacity to absorb truth will get larger. Our hungering and desiring after righteousness is going to get larger. Therefore, we trust the building will get larger and we will mature as saints.
Yep.
Father, I trust that we all understand that. May this not be wasted time. We thank you for your presence with us. We rejoice in every opportunity to meet together in this way. And I pray for those that are here present with me this morning that this will be a well-served time where we are continuing to drink deeply from the wells of salvation and applying what we find in your holy word to the overall makeup of our inner man, inner person, that we are constantly moving towards Christ-likeness.
Amen.
So, Father, we thank you for giving us the grace and the spirit and the truth and the desire to pursue these things, because the greatest gift is the salvation you've given to us. How could we not want to progress in that Christian life? May we do so in all that transpires this day, and we will thank you for it. In the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, the Word of God Himself. Amen.
Amen.
Keep your hymnal handy, please. 270. Whose name is at the bottom? Philip Bliss, right? Does everybody see that? Text and Music by Philip Bliss. Go back, peep your finger there if you want. Go back to 175. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It starts in a beautiful manner. Man of Sorrows, what a name. It's a tough song to sing as a congregation, but it's a beautiful hymn. Look at the bottom. Philip Bliss. Go to 357. More of what we make the mistake of categorizing. It's a children's song. Like, Jesus loves me, this I know. This kind of falls into that camp. Jesus loves even me. Maybe a step above that, but still different than what I just showed you. Look at the bottom. Philip Bliss. There are other hymns in here by him. I just wanted to point out, most of the great hymn writers wrote hundreds, if not thousands, of hymns. You can't put all of them in one volume. We have a smattering of what they did. Wesley, Watts, Crosby, Newton, Bliss. They wrote tons and tons and tons, and some anonymously. Fanny Crosby wrote something like 6,000 hymns, and that's not even counting the anonymous ones.
Wow, that's lots.
My point was enough that they wrote one that we're still singing today. Well, he also wrote this one, and he also wrote that one, and that one looks like kids would enjoy singing it. This one over here is at a higher plane. Sounds pretty serious. It's a great Easter one. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I just wanted to demonstrate the giftedness and the depth of certain people when they really continue to keep going. I'm sure if I looked up Philip Bliss and all the songs that he wrote, I'd have quite a list.
Yep.
Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. Those are things that most people are going to miss, but hopefully you learn something in that. Don't miss those things. They're important to recognize. In fact, I'll give you another story. Charles Wesley also wrote thousands of hymns. The reason Wesley is famous is because him and his brother John founded what we know to be Methodism, which hence becomes the Methodist Church. I think Charles was the youngest of 13 kids, so kind of a family like Alfonso's. But this is back a ways, 1700s. You've got a family, the Wesley family. John, the older brother, has already been born. He goes on to be a well-known evangelist. They have 12 kids. She has another one. Do we really need 13? Folks, not everybody's cup of tea. My point is, they had the 13th. I think that was his number. He was the final child. And he became one of the most prolific hymn writers in church history. And we sing his songs all the time. They could have stopped at 12. My goodness, they could have stopped at 6. They had 13. He was the last. And that's what he went on to do.
Oh, yeah.
His older brother John and him. Where the other 11 siblings ended up, I don't know. But those two, it just, that story always stuck with me. He was the final one. What if she didn't have him? How many hymns were we missing? You want another neat little story piggybacked on that from that day and age? She taught every single one of those 13 kids how to read at the age of 5. By taking them separately into a room for a while and starting in Genesis 1:1. That's how she taught them to read.
Wow.
Interesting story. The Wesleys. John 3, one verse. I'm not attacking Nicodemus. I probably would have been in the same boat or worse than him at the time. I mean, come on. You get into a midnight discussion with Christ, you're going to be in over your head. And he is by miles.
Amen. Amen.
I might have been drowning. Verse 10 always just wounds personally. Not Nicodemus, me. We need to see things personally. Sometimes we remove ourselves at arm's length and we don't learn what we should learn. Well, I wasn't him and I wasn't in that position. I didn't go seek out Christ. I wasn't a Pharisee. No, but look at what Christ says. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Yours may read in more modern English. You're a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Application's easy for me. But I was applying it as a newborn Christian. Because I thought, my goodness, at what point in my Christian walk do I get hit with, you've been a Christian for how long and you don't know these things? Well, Jeff, that really doesn't apply. Yeah, it actually applies more. Nicodemus was living before the cross. None of the New Testament had been written.
Yep.
I was saved with 2,000 years of church history behind me just about and the entire Bible. thou a believer and knowest not these things? That has echoed in my head 35 years.
That's good.
Read the Bible that way.
Oh, yeah.
Take it personally.
Amen.
Take it personally. Go to Hebrews 5, please. Paul does it here as well. More of a shotgun blast, not as pointed as Nicodemus got it from Christ. And again, I wasn't knocking Nicodemus down. I would have been in worse shape. But at the same time, Christ had every right to corner that man. You're a teacher of my truth, and you do not understand what I'm talking about. And he was talking about being born again. Salvation, the greatest need of mankind. And this man is a spiritual teacher who doesn't understand it. That's a problem. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the visions of the teachings of God. He was chastising the Hebrew believers because they hadn't grown like they should have. Put this and couple it together with, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Oh, amen.
Everybody hears that and they hear the complimentary verse in Peter, be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord of hosts. By the way, that's taken out of Leviticus. Peter's reiterating it. And you think automatically, my Christian life, how I walk, how I act, what I do, how I respond, that aspect, my character. True. But character comes from what you believe and feel. As a man thinks, so he is.
Amen. Yep.
I'm not going to be holy as God is holy if I don't know his truth.
Yep.
Cheryl quoted John 8 for us. If you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Yes.
Sanctify them in thy truth, Christ prays in John 17. Take Hebrews 5:12 personally. Have we been Christians for whatever the period of time is? And based on that period of time, how's our growth? How are we doing? Should we be able to teach these things better now? Do we know them deeper? Do we know them to a greater degree? Are we practicing them? Don't just pass over this because it says teachers. Well, maybe Jeff probably takes that to heart, but No, it's for all believers. And honestly, like I said about Nicodemus, the same thing. You've been a Christian this long and you do not understand what I'm talking about? I'm not chastising anybody here. I'm not knocking anybody down. But if we don't aim for the proper level, again, where are we going to end up? If we're shooting for the lowest common denominator, it's only a little sidestep and we're there. Is that what Christ sets out before us? This is all going somewhere.
Yes.
But those are three important places. Matthew 5:48, John 3, that verse about Nicodemus in verse 9, Hebrews 5:12. It's all aimed at our Christianity moving onward and upward to the call of Christ.
Amen.
And our understanding and our practice and our character, it's all part of that.
Yep.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we never want to water down our Christian faith. We don't ever want to water down your holy word. It seems to be happening with what our Lord and Savior said all the time. People pick and choose.
Mm-hmm.
Or they justify away and say, well, we can't possibly do that, so we're not going to do it.
Yep.
Father, may that mindset not even creep a little into our thoughts. May it not be any part of the makeup of our hearts. May our spirits be longing to climb much higher than the lowest common denominator. Father, you have saved us out of darkness. You have called us into your marvelous light. You have adopted us into your family.
Yes.
You have placed us in this world to be the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We all need to be aiming for perfection. We all need to be aiming for biblical understanding and wisdom. We all need to be aiming to be diligent to present ourselves approved by you, accurately handling the word of life. Father, give us that understanding, I pray. May we not compare ourselves with other believers or where the church happens to be in any particular day and age.
Yep.
If anything, our ultimate striving is to be Christ-like.
Amen.
And the step just below that, to be imitators of Paul as he was of Christ. May that be our mentality. May that be our sincere desire. And may we actually embrace it, pursue it, put it into play in our daily lives. Father, not for any self-righteous rewards, not for recognition, but to be fruitful, to lead a life that is useful in your hands, to be glorifying to you.
Amen.
And to be able to shine light that others would not look at us, but the Lord who saved us.
Yes, yes.
And bought us and gave us his blessed Spirit and gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness.
Amen.
May that continue to be worked out in our lives as we continue to worship you this day, praising you for it, in the precious name of the head of the body himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. That song put John Newton in class on himself. So.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I could probably name countless numbers of great hymns of our faith. But John Newton's Amazing Grace, to my mind, and I'm sure others join me in this, that is the absolute pinnacle of Christian hymnology. That man was on such a high plane when he wrote that song.
Mm-hmm.
Unbelievers know those words.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
There are some tremendously great hymns, tons, as I said, in the Christian faith. Way beyond my ability to pin. Newton stepped above them to write Amazing Grace.
Oh, yes.
It's an impressive song. I wanted to point out, those things don't produce themselves. Saturated with Scripture is how those things get written. Thou will my shield and portion be. It's taken right out of Genesis 15. God speaking to Abram in a vision said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward or portion."
Yep.
Newton took words of Scripture, as all great hymn writers do, and he put them into that song. I wanted to point that out. It's a beautiful, most people miss that verse. And they don't really track the language. It comes right out of Genesis 15. So for your own benefit, your own knowledge. There's really nowhere to turn in your Bible right now, I don't believe. I'm going to do a recap. I don't usually do this, but it's important. Because last week was Mother's Day, but the 2 weeks prior to that, I was giving a theological framework for Christianity. And I called it Christianity at a Glance, and that sounds kind of laid back, but that's not the right minute. I was only giving one verse, straightforward, didactic, plain, clear, unmistakable, unambiguous teaching of divine Scripture, and I gave a bunch of them. And the point is, if we know those truths and we understand them and we embrace them, then our theology is going to be in a tremendously good place.
Oh, yeah.
These are straightforward teachings of God's Word. Are they accepted by everybody far and wide? No. And I was only given one verse, but what I said at the time was, I could corroborate what I'm teaching by a ton of verses. I'm just giving one. But I'm never going to do, you're never going to find me arguing the point, and all I've got is one passage of Scripture. I've never done that. I will never do that. But I specifically, for the sake and brevity of time, one verse, prove the point. I'm not going to use all the other verses. Face value, it says what it says. Understand it, move on, keep building. This is a recap. I also said that not just Christianity at a Glance, no particular order. And I left off the obvious, like through faith are you saved, and the Trinity, and there's only one true God. Those things that pretty much every Christian accepts, I got below that foundational basic understanding from Jesus Christ as the Savior, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're saved by faith and not by works. I got past the Bible is God's word. I didn't use any of those doctrines. Those most every Christian's going to say yes to.
Yep.
I got just beneath that, and then I just started bringing forth in my mind doctrinal truths, found the verse to prove it, and gave them to you over 2 weeks. Not all of them. I left a lot, but it's enough to prove if you understand what the Bible is teaching here and you put all these together, you're going to be in good shape. If you took notes, you're already in good shape. If you want to take notes now, you can, but I'm not going to give a lot of verses. I may reference verses, but I'm not giving the actual Bible spot because we need to get through them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just saw in Hebrews 5 the high calling of every Christian at least getting to the place where an understanding, if pressed, we should be able to teach these things. You may not have gifted all of us and put us in pulpits, but Father, as believers, we want to know your word. Psalm 1 is not addressed to just pastors and ministers and evangelists. It's addressed to every Christian. Those who meditate in God's word day and night. So Father, that's what our aim is. And if we are doing that, our theology should be scriptural. And if we're going to grow in holiness and closer to the perfection that Christ set as our high bar that we are striving and trying to attain, even though we know we won't, we are always aiming at it, then we need to know your truth. Because there is no other way to be sanctified but through the truth given to us in your holy word by the power of the Spirit working within us as we apply ourselves to the pages of Scripture. Be with us now, I pray, as we do so, and I will thank you for the mercy and the grace that you have showered down upon us.
Oh, yes.
In the holy name of Jesus Christ, again, yes. The head of our church, in his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Okay, first doctrine, and again, no particular order. There is a hell. Folks, not everybody believes that. There is a hell, and it's eternal.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Biblical doctrine. There is a hell, and it's eternal.
Mm-hmm.
At one point in time in his ministry, Jesus Christ said specifically, all the unrighteous will be cast into eternal judgment and punishment,
mm-hmm.
and the righteous into eternal life.
Amen.
There is a hell, and it's eternal. And by the way, when Christ says all the unrighteous will be cast into hell, according to Christ, anybody not in him as a believer is unrighteous.
Amen.
That means everybody who's not a Christian, truly saved. They fall into outer darkness, eternal punishment, words of Jesus Christ. Next doctrine. Christians who love their Savior will obey his commands. There has been a movement since 1980 called Easy Believism. All you have to do is profess faith in Christ. By faith you are saved. No works ever follow it. No bowing down to Christ's authority. No walking in his steps. All you do is make an outward profession and you're saved. That is not biblical. Christ said, if you love me, you will obey my commands.
Amen.
He also said in the Sermon on the Mount again, you will know a tree by its fruit.
Yep.
If the tree is good, his analogy, if it's a Christian, it'll produce biblical fruit.
Mm-hmm.
It will produce spiritual things that are recognizable that they belong to me. A bad tree, bad fruit.
Mm-hmm.
You can have a profession of being a believer in Christ and be a bad tree with no fruit. Christ was adamant.
Mm-hmm. Yep, yep.
You're not a Christian just because you say you believe in Christ. In fact, you shouldn't have to say it, should you? Unless you're talking to someone and you're evangelizing and you're talking about what Christ did for you. Walk like Christ and people will know it.
Amen. Yeah.
Actions are more powerful than words. Have you heard that statement?
Mm-hmm.
I can hope we would accompany the actions with the right words. But if all we've got is words without actions, what did James say about faith without works?
Dead.
Yeah, it's dead. which means Christ is thrown into outer blackness and everlasting fire. Next doctrine, again, in no particular order. All people, since the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned way back then, according to the Bible, all people, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter who they are born under God's wrath because they're born in sin.
Oh, amen.
They're not born neutral, and they're not born innocent. The Bible's adamant about this. If you are born into this world since the time of Adam and Eve, that's all of us, yep. You're a sinner. You're already under his wrath. You're already without God in this world. You have not a stitch of righteousness. You are unsaved and lost. You need to be saved.
Amen.
You don't get there by starting out innocent or neutral. You're already on the wrong side of the ledger. Bible's adamant about that. Paul specifically said, all we by nature, Jew and Gentile alike, are born by nature children of wrath. He was adamant. He taught it everywhere. So did Christ. So did the prophets. They all did. Next one. Christians are saved to do good works. I know, I just said that in conjunction with, if you love Christ, you'll obey his commands. But some of his commands aren't going to be evident as good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So yeah, it's an overlapping. We're back to faith without works is dead. But I wanted to separate it out. Because you can obey a command of Christ, but not obey all of them. If you obey all of them, you're going to end up producing the works he's talking about. Mm-hmm. Christians are saved to do good works. It's not an option.
Amen.
We're his body. He's the head. What does the head do? It directs the body.
Yep.
The hands and the feet, where you go, what you do, the skills you have, your heart, the rest of it in motion, the arteries working as they should. It's all important. Next, God elects, predestines, preordains, chooses of his own sovereign will who will be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Jeff, they've been arguing that for a long time. You're going to stand in front of us and make a blanket statement that that is the truth and the opposite is false? Yes, I am.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I know they've been arguing it for a long time. They've been arguing a lot of things for a long time. The greatest saints in church history, I'm not going to say they're on our side, we're on their side. We stand on their shoulders. I could cover the walls with names you would recognize. They all believe this doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The greatest theologians, greatest pastors, greatest hymn writers, greatest evangelists, greatest Christians in 2,000 years of church history all believed in God's sovereign election because the Bible says it everywhere.
Amen.
There's not one verse that says man has the ability to save himself. Man's free will is a pipe dream. They're in bondage to sin. We already said that. Election follows. So yeah, I am going to stand before you and say I don't care if they've been arguing about it for centuries. We're right. The Bible teaches it everywhere. I've looked through books and I've made tallies, and those who come to Wednesday night Sunday school know this. You want to know the outcome in a certain book? 100 verses for election and predestination, 0 for man saving themselves by their own ability or choosing Christ before he chose them. So there you go. There's your truth. And like I said, all the great saints believe it, agree with it. Paul taught it adamantly. Christ taught it everywhere. The prophets taught it. What are you going to do? You going to fight all of them because you don't like it? I hope we in here understand it.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
God saved me. I didn't save myself.
Amen.
You're born again by the Spirit. And that's where Nicodemus fouled up. He didn't understand that concept. So I hope we do. Next doctrine. God does not love all people savingly. In other words, he doesn't love all people the same. Our country and the church in it has become so inundated with one attribute of God. It's all anybody ever says. God loves, God loves, God loves, God loves. Really? Yeah. He's also holy, just, righteous, wrathful. Need I go on? One verse. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's a strong word.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
God loves us savingly. He hates those who aren't saved. He's angry with the wicked every day. Read the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yes, he extends good things to the righteous and unrighteous to get righteous and unrighteous together. Sends his rain down on both. In fact, he gives a lot of the good things of this world to people who don't believe in him. Shows how much he cares for those things. He savingly loves the elect. The others he's going to send to hell. Do what you want with that. But you better understand it biblically, because it's biblical doctrine. He does not love everybody savingly, just his people. We're loved eternally. But before I was saved, I wasn't, because I didn't know it. God chose me from before the foundation of the world, so yes, in his mind. But until I was saved in time, it couldn't be said of me. Not until I'm saved. Now I realize it's an eternal love. It started way back when.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But I didn't know when I was lost. I didn't even know it as a new believer. I had to grow into that understanding. Next. And this is an important one again for today as well. A true Jew or Israelite is one inwardly, not outwardly. It's sadly astonishing that Christianity today can be so fouled up on this issue. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he taught it everywhere. Jesus taught it everywhere. In fact, read through the Gospels and make a tally yourself. How many negative statements Christ makes about the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, how many positive statements he makes about them? You know what you're going to get? Again, about 100-0. He saved his most scathing language for his own people. A Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. Beautiful doctrine. Next, the church was purchased with the blood of Christ.
Amen.
Which means that's a high value. Unless someone asks me and I'm talking about my own personal salvation, I don't talk about myself that way. I belong to the church. Christ saved me not to be an individual believer, an island unto myself alone. He saved me to put me in his body. He saved me to be a member of the whole.
Amen.
We're being built up as a spiritual temple. I talk about the church. I'm a Christian. I belong to Christianity. It's my heritage. The great saints of the past are our heritage. They're ours. We're following in their steps. It's always plural. My brothers and sisters, the church is tremendously important. You can't put it high enough in your estimation. The local called out body of believers in God's mind is the most important entity on the face of the earth. His chosen people gathered together, worshiping him as one.
Yep.
It's easy to prove all over the Bible. Next. And in your mind, if you're putting these all together, you're understanding them, your theology, your framework is expanding. And it's standing strong because all of these mesh together. They're harmonious. They're all biblical. You won't find one that's at odds with another one. They all fit. And I've already given some ones that are greatly contested, yet they're very, very biblical and very easy to prove. They're challenged. Next, only males are called to preach and teach in the church of God. And before the women get all worked up about that, 2 points. Adam is blamed for the first sin in the world, but his wife is the first one to fail.
Yep, yep.
He's the head of the human race. He takes the fall. But she sinned first.
Yep.
Secondly, most men who are Christians are never called to be in a pulpit. Women don't feel left out. 90% of the men who are Christians are not going to teach and preach. So don't get uppity.
Right on.
There are a certain number of apostles, all men, prophets, men. Christ never elevated any of the women in this day and age to the pulpit. This is so easy to prove. And the church believed it for 1,800, 1,900 years. And now we've got churches that used to be good churches are having a problem with this issue. Because of the feminist movement in our country and women fighting for what they call their rights. Only males have ever been called to any teaching position in God's church. All the priests were men. And yet it's a huge problem in the American church today, which shows the unbiblicality of the American Christian mindset. It's a mess. Churches that used to be really solid are really struggling with this. They're divided. They're having a tough time. Next, proper creative order. 1 Corinthians 11. The head of the man is Christ. It was wicked, right? The head of the woman is man. Again, sorry, women. It's God's order. Man takes the brunt of the responsibility. That's why Adam took the responsibility, though it was his wife who was deceived and then tempted him. He was blamed, and God had every right to blame him. But at the same time, what was she doing out from underneath her headship, chatting with the serpent by herself alone? Man, head of the home. Do you realize non-Christian nations even understand that creative order? Does it give the man the right to stomp all over the wife? No. It gives him the right to lay himself down and work himself to the bone and sacrifice himself to stand in front of his family to protect them and uphold them and give his life for them. That's what it means. And many men have done it, and women have still trodden all over them. So for women just to say that's not really true, read some of history. And whether the men blow it or not doesn't matter. It's still God's order. It's still God's order. Next doctrine. Obey governing authorities. Again, is this a problem today? Yeah, check the pandemic. Christian churches suing states that were trying to protect lives because they told them to close their doors. These are churches with thousands of members. Not a good testimony. Do you realize what I just quoted, obey governing authorities, is taken out of Paul's writings to a Gentile church at the heart of the Roman Empire? Do you think that was a democratic government? They hated Christians. And Paul is telling these believers, obey the governing authorities. Unless they ask us to sin, I don't care what you think is right or not. Unless it's a sin, you do it. It's that simple. Straightforward teaching of God's word. So many Christians are upside down about that. Claiming their freedoms and their rights. You really want freedom? Christ says, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, be the servant of all. Paul says, better to be wrong. Paul says, this is my right, but if it's going to offend a lesser brother, I'm not going to do it. My Christian freedom is to sacrifice myself, put the needs of others above myself, and do what's in their best interest in the purpose of God. Not to fight for my rights. Does that make sense? The Christian lays themselves down for others. It's the meek that inherit the earth. But we've got so much of that Americanism in us, it dominates our Christianity. Obey our governing authorities. Christ knew that a particular tax was really not warranted. But you know what he did? He sent Peter to the shore, caught a fish, and he said, in that mouth you will find the tax for me and you. Go pay it. He did what was right. He didn't agree with it. He knew it was wrong. But it wasn't a sin. Peter went, did it, paid the tax for him in Christ. Straightforward Bible teaching. I have obeyed the government all my life, and I'm the Christian I am. They've never hampered me. It's never hurt me. My freedom's in Christ. Not in what the world says I can or cannot do. Our country legalized abortion. Doesn't make it correct. We legalized mixed marriages. That doesn't make that correct in the eyes of God. I don't need my freedoms from my government. I can be free in a jail cell. My freedom is in Christ.
Amen.
True or false?
Yep.
Be careful how you see things. Next doctrine. Greatest commandment. Everybody knows it. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That has been said umpteen thousand times. Let me ask you this. How many Christians are really trying to do it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means he is your number one priority with his church connected to that concept in everything.
Yep.
Everything. falls under that. My marriage falls under that. My children fall well under that. My livelihood, if I wasn't doing this, falls under that. Everything does. God, first and foremost, number one priority for a believer. The question is, how many Christians are actually striving to do that? Next doctrine. God and I'm going to state it one more time, is to be prioritized above everything.
Amen. Yep.
I know, I stated it twice. It's worthy of it.
Yep.
Christianity has adopted the idea that God saved us to make us happy and to bless us where we're at. We need to bring our wills in alignment with Him. Mm-hmm. He adopted us into His family. He's not a genie who rubs a lamp, he comes out and does what we want him to do. He saved us to change us, make us like his son, that we would do what he wants us to do in the world. And then maybe we'll get to the place like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Or Stephen being stoned, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Prioritized above all others is God. Anything that you put more time, effort, thought into above God is your priority. And God's below. You need to examine that.
Oh, yeah.
God needs to dominate. He deserves it. He belongs there. Give me God, take everything else away, and I'm still a winner.
Amen.
Take away God and give me everything else, and I am a dramatic loser.
Oh, yeah.
God above all else. Next. Everything is to be done for God's glory. You see, Jeff, I know it's part of the same thing. Right. That's why I'm emphasizing it. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. It's what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
Even down to eating and drinking. Next. Unless these people repent and turn away from their lifestyles, they will go to hell. And I will give you this verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, please. We're almost done. And remember again, these are straightforward teachings in God's Word. They are supported everywhere. They are unmistakable, and yet people hate them. They pick and choose. They are not to be picked over and chosen. They are to be embraced, adopted, loved, understood, walked in. 1 Corinthians 6:9. I will give you this one. Because our country here, as well as churches, are making a huge mistake. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Mm-hmm. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, your Bible may read. Mm-hmm. And we could add in liars and a lot of other things. If people remain as they are and they do not change, repent, turn, convicted, they will remain in that state. Those people go to hell.
Amen.
Paul taught it, Christ taught it, John teaches it in Revelation. Should we love those people? Sure. But not to the point of condoning what they do. We're not going to applaud it, and we're not going to join them in it, and we're not going to applaud them and celebrate what they're doing.
Amen.
When this is what the Bible says about them. I can be loving, and I'm going to stand on truth. Remember, God comes first. Even above my wife, my children, my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, all of that, even my own life, God comes first. Christians have this upside down. Next. God is absolutely sovereign in everything. Now, I know we in here believe that. I'm saying it anyways. He is absolutely sovereign in every single thing. It's His world. He does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth. He takes counsel with no one, not even the angels. No one directs God. He does what He wants.
Amen.
And He's carrying out His eternal decrees, which means they were already formed.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The Bible teaches that everywhere. Adamant about that one. Absolute sovereignty is what we describe to God. Next. All believers in a congregation count.
Yep.
From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, Cheryl, causes the
growth of the body and the edification of itself.
There you go. Cheryl's verse, Ephesians 4:16. I gave you another one. Every member counts.
Yep.
Maje, you're paying attention? Maje counts. She's doing good. Give her a chance at the language. You can understand her. She's with us as a believer. She's part of our body.
Amen.
God has gifted her in some way to do something.
Amen.
She counts. Is everybody following? It's not my church. It's ours. But it belongs to God.
Yep.
When people talk to me, I usually correct that. Jeff, what's your church? It's our church.
Mm-hmm.
I don't own it as the pastor. It's not my church.
I know.
Next. Every believer is gifted. I just said every believer is gifted to serve regularly. And maybe gifted in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
Most believers, I have learned as a pastor, do not really know what their gift is. Or if they do, they don't use it regularly. But what they think it is, they're wrong about, and they use it incorrectly. Did everybody catch all that? It's true. Every believer is gifted, and they need to be using it regularly to serve in that way in the body. Next. Nothing happens apart from God. I'm saying it again. I know I said he's sovereign over all things. Even the smallest detail. I'll give you another verse. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. Its every outcome is of the Lord. We could throw lots or dice all day long. God knew the outcome every time.
Mm-hmm.
It's already been figured in.
Right,
he made the dice. He made the physics.
Yeah.
He made your hands that toss them. One weak, one strong, one epileptic, whatever the case might be. God knows the outcome. He created us. Every detail. Not a molecule flies on its own in God's universe.
Right on.
Next. Total reverence. God deserves absolute and total reverence.
Hallelujah.
And as Nick said Wednesday night, the answer is in the question or statement. Is your church irreverent? Or the statement, the Church of America today has become very irreverent in their practice. And the answer is become more reverent. I said recently, we stir ourselves up to our highest pitch. Everybody spent hours preparing for the service. Praying for it. You come. Everybody's here. We pray beforehand together. We enter into it. We do everything we can to put all our focus on God. Everybody ratcheted up to 110%. We all join together. Full effort.
That's sin.
We still fall short.
Yep.
And we always will.
That's sin.
We always will. He dwells in an unapproachable light. Angels are folly in his sight. That's the kind of reverence we're aiming at. And if you want a passage, we need to serve him in reverence and fear because our God is a consuming fire.
Amen.
Hebrews 12:29. I think I saw it on a piece of driftwood. What was it on yesterday, John?
It was on one of those things at the...
Right. It was at the auction. There was a rope shaped into a cross. What was that? Piece of wood.
It's a piece of wood of some kind.
Just a piece of wood. Anyways, they put Hebrews 12:29. And I thought, oh, there you go. Our God is a consuming fire. Did they spell it out?
Yeah.
They did, didn't they?
Yeah, all verses on it.
They etched in there, our God is a consuming fire. Fantastic, there it is. Next, two more. Christians are to be humble, forgiving, meek, patient, trusting, kind, good. Need I go on? Unbelievers know that. They know what Christians are called to do.
Yep.
Humble, meek, trusting, forgiving, faithful, selfless. All those character traits. Straightforward teaching of Scripture. That's Christianity. Pride is not part of that. Selfishness is not part of that. Self-seeking is not part of that. Mean-spiritedness is not part of that. Everybody gets it, right? We're putting away anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking of others, slander. We're putting on these things. Love, kindness, grace, mercy, truth. That's a Christian. Next. Christians are to value God's word highly.
Amen. Yes.
If they did, they would know these doctrines. We would all be like-minded. The church would be in a better place. Everything I gave you is doctrinally true. If you understood everything I said, and remember, I left some out. Don't have all the time in the world. But the ones I named, you get the idea, right? If they fit in your framework of theology, you will understand, my goodness, that is a perfect biblical base to keep building on. All of those are true, and they all mesh together beautifully. That's the recap of what I did for 2 weeks before Mother's Day. I wanted to prove. Everybody talks about the Bible being ambiguous, or there's gray areas, or, you know, you can't really prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Really? I could prove every single one of those beyond a shadow of a doubt.
Oh, yeah.
They've got nothing on their side.
Right up.
All the great saints would agree with what we just said. These are straightforward teachings. There are areas of the Bible difficult to understand, yes. There are some gray areas, yes. But the fundamentals, black and white. Black and white.
Yep.
These are obvious. And yet if you actually put them in your mind, you realize how many of them are contested and argued against by American Christianity today. That's a problem. These are straightforward teachings. So we're out of time. Please rise for the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for this time together. My hope and my prayer and my trust is that all my brothers and sisters will be fully on board with all of the biblical truth.
Oh, amen.
That we have brought forth today. And Father, the others that we could add to it. Mm-hmm. But Father, my real hope and prayer beyond that is that we would actually walk in that truth.
Amen.
That our lives would match what we believe.
Yes.
That we would take those things seriously.
Mm-hmm.
And that we would form our Christianity based on Scripture. We would see ourselves growing in Christ. You would use us. We'd be more fruitful. We'd be a benefit to the body and people around us.
Amen.
And Father, we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the exaltation as we strive together to grow in that way, strengthening one another, sharpening one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another, praying for one another.
Amen.
May all of that be true of us to a greater and greater degree every time we gather together. May you dismiss us now with your blessing upon us, praising you for this Lord's Day in the precious and holy and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord,
yes,
without which we are nothing. In him we are everything. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.